Father in heaven, as we hear your word, may, as you have been speaking through James, this book to us, there's no escaping it, Lord. There's no walking away wondering what it was meant to say, because it is so profoundly clear that the only issue remaining, apart from listening, is obedience to the glory of God. So by the power of your Spirit, and in light of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, transform us through this word to live according to your will and purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. If there was a favourite in your family growing up and you weren't the favourite, then chances are you know the pain of favouritism. As you watched your brother, your sister, maybe your cousin get the special attention, they got the honour, the gifts. And when it's really bad, when it hits its ultimate worst expression, it's got to be when the will is being read out and you're not in it. The final declaration that you didn't matter. And I don't know what's worse, whether it's the parents who deny that it's happening when they're doing it, or the parents who boast that they're doing it. And it's not like the person who's been favoured in the family always enjoys it. I mean, I know some do and revel in it to their shame, but so often the favoured child hates the fact that they're given undue attention, and often they can see the rest of the family turning in against them. It's divisive and it is an ugly sin, and every parent needs to stop doing it immediately. I know sometimes it's perceived when you've got an insecure person and it's really not happening. So if that's you, you need to work on that as well. Now, I often wonder with James, he's the half-brother of Jesus. Now think about what it was like growing up in a home where Jesus was your half-brother, the older brother. And mum, one way or another, saying, "Why can't you be like your brother Jesus?" Now eventually James knew what the great comeback of all comebacks, "But Ma, how can you expect me to compete? He is the sinless Son of God." And Mary and Joseph would have said, "Good point." James 2 verse 1. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." There it is, clear as a bell. Now, there's only two references to the name of Jesus in this book, and this is one of them, a reminder that he is the Lord of glory. Now, James wouldn't have known that growing up. In fact, James thought Jesus was mad at one point. And James wouldn't have known that when Jesus was crucified as the Lord of glory, but by golly, he knows by the time he's reading this letter. And you will know, if you're not a Christian yet, you will eventually know when Jesus comes with his angels in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will judge the living and the dead, then everyone will know that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow to the glory of God the Father. Now, the point is, Jesus is the glorious judge, not us. So don't show favoritism. Now, James condemns particularly favoritism as it's played out in the assembly of God's people, when one person is favored over another. And the example here is about giving special attention to the rich over the poor. But of course, you can apply it in different ways. You know, you can apply it in the sense of racial preferences, where you favour one people group over another, or one class over another, or one style of personality over another. Either way, don't do it. Verse 2. Here's the case study. "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here is a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James often talks about poverty, right? You've got to understand, in the history of the world, even in terms of the 7 billion people who live on the face of the earth, very few people are what we are, which is basically middle class, either upper working class or low, middle class, middle of the middle class, or basically the middle class concepts are a recent phenomenon. Then, as now in the world, most people are either very poor or very rich. And the way our Western culture is moving, that's happening all over again. And so a rich man comes into the assembly. He's dressed to kill. He's loaded with his bling. Got his ring, got his clothes. The original word is shiny clothes, glorious clothes. And I think there's a contrast between the fading glory of the rich man as in his dress, and the glory of the Lord Jesus, which is eternal. Now, the man is given special attention as though he were the Lord of glory and is given the seat of honor. Now, that's not the problem. Our visitors must always get the best seats, must always get our best time. That's what it means to be a good host. It's why we're planning to have special guest parking in that car park next year. It's why we have special welcome spots, a special welcome in the service. I'm new flag, helping people sort of negotiate their way through a service and a congregation. What's criticised here is when you favour a rich visitor over a poor visitor, or a rich member over a poor member. And the poor in their shabby, smelly clothes, they probably only had baths twice a year anyway, so that, you know, you sit there, stand there, don't sit. Or if you're going to sit, sit at my feet so we can rub your nose in your poverty and drag the value of the worlds into the church when we're supposed to be different. That's why James says in verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You show favoritism, you're playing God and you're playing an evil God. Now, two specific reasons why the rich shouldn't be favoured over the poor. Number one, God has chosen his people from amongst the poor. Not just from amongst the poor, but including the poor. And when we favour one over another, it's kind of like we're undoing what God has done. We're reversing what he has put into play. And that is, he has chosen his people from amongst the poor. Look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? God is saying, don't ignore those whom I have handpicked. God is saying, the poor might have just joined your church today for the first time, but I appointed them to eternal life before the creation of the world. Don't misread who they are. They may have very little to offer financially in this age, but they're going to inherit the kingdom of God. They may not be able to provide you with a job, but they are rulers in waiting. Now, this is not saying you get to heaven by being poor. Some people think that. Those people are very wrong. Not every poor person is going to heaven. Only those who put their trust in Jesus are going to heaven. The phrase here, you noticed it? The poor who love him. So it's a section of the poor who are being referred to. The point here is not God has chosen the poor over the rich. The point here is God has chosen from amongst the poor a people to be his. So value them as he values them. And God takes this so personally, my goodness, that when you insult someone whom God has chosen, you're insulting God. In Matthew 25, Jesus will say, anyone who does not do it to the least of my brothers doesn't do it to me. You can't treat them badly without treating me badly. You can't ignore them without ignoring me. That God and his people are so tied together that the treatment of one is the treatment of the other. And that's why, friends, the church will never be neat. Or should I say, the church should never be neat. You know what I mean by neat? One narrow demographic where everyone's the same. You know, occasionally people say to me, oh, I found that service very clicky. And whenever anyone says that to me, it's like someone has stuck a knife in my heart. Because a clicky church is a church where favoritism has taken root. It's become part of the DNA of the church and no one's concerned. And when favoritism takes root, it starts to cull out those who don't fit in, the broken, the sick, the marginalised, the boring. Whoever doesn't fit the category that's respected and valued, just cull them out, till in the end we end up with a boring church. A healthy church is one that says no to favoritism and welcomes diversity. That's why a healthy church, and this is on the basis that it reflects the community that they're in, that you'll have rich and poor, that you'll have healthy and sick, you'll have extroverts and introverts, You'll have single and married and divorced and widowed and separated. You'll have people from many different cultures relating in a sometimes awkward but always in a gracious manner to each other. Favoritism poisons diversity, leaving us with an anemic church that's just boring and ungodly. Well, as I look around, I see a bit of diversity, so praise God. And reason number two, and this is an odd kind of reason, I think, why he says you ought not to favour the rich. He said, it's as though he says you've lost all self-respect. He says, you're giving, he said, let me understand this. You're giving special treatment to that category of rich person who is exploiting you, taking you to court, and slandering the name of Jesus. That's the person you're going to put in the seat of honour. What's going on? Are you idiots? In a sense, that's decoding what James is saying. What are you doing? It's like giving a pedophile the title of Australian of the Year. What are you doing? Now, understand, in the Bible, there are godly and ungodly rich, godly and ungodly poor. So none of this Marxist rich are bad, poor are good category. It doesn't work like that in the Bible. But it is fair to say that the rich, by virtue of their wealth, have the opportunity to take more people to court than the poor, unless you've got legal aid. And that's a fairly recent invention. So why would they do that? Now begs the question, why would you want to put that kind of person who is abusing the people of God, who are mainly poor, into a position of honour? You don't have to be. It's not rocket science. It's simply this. When you're poor, you're desperate. When you don't know where the next meal's coming from, you'll compromise your principles. The rich could have been their bosses, or it may be their boss in the future. The rich have something to offer, the poor don't. And as much as I may despise that human being, he may be able to provide me with a job so I can feed my family. So yeah, I'll suck up to him and give him a place of honour. And so the values of the world become the values of the church. Now, I could see it happening. It's not because, hey, you know, he's got a different personality and I warm to his person. No. There's something very basic here. When you live in a world of abject poverty, then this is not just a curious thing where a slight class difference. This is a matter of life and death. And it's not like the rich are supposed to be treated badly. That's not the point. That would be reverse snobbery, which is what Australia is guilty of, and it's not godly. You know, you can get snobbery from the rich to the poor, but by golly, you can get it from the poor to the rich. And it is no more godly. No. Here, the point is this, that the rich need to know that their money doesn't buy them access to God, and the rich don't have access into the church's honour system any more than anyone else. Their wealth in and of itself has no clout. I mean, there was a time when in churches around the world, you could actually buy a special seating in the church, and only you and your family, you know, sort of auction them off. And so only that family can be in that spot. Although I think sometimes the way we treat our own seating at church, we feel like we own the space that we're in. I know a pastor, this is a true story. He became minister of this particular church, and there was a very wealthy benefactor in the congregation, as there often is in any church. And he would give, $300,000 a year. Basically a third of their budget was covered by this one gentleman, Christian man. But it became clear that he wanted undue influence in decision-making in the church. He felt he could buy his influence by virtue of the fact that he was supporting a third of the budget. Well, the pastor knew that's just not healthy and it's not right. We're not going to play the world's game. So he had to gently and respectfully say to him, brother, thank you so much for your generosity, but I've got to say you have no more influence and no less influence than the pensioner at our 8 o'clock service. That man took his bat and went home, took the $300,000 with him, and my friend had to let go of three staff because of that principle. They dropped their budget by $300,000. Now there's a man who believes in the truth. I was so proud of him. The worst thing you could have done for that rich man was to let him think that somehow his wealth had purchased him. Now he had a right to have influence like every other member, but not disproportionately. You don't buy your influence by your money. And I want to say, the folk in our church, I have never experienced that in our congregation. And that's a wonderful thing. So, that's why, yeah, I want you to pledge so that you don't miss out on the great privileges that come in being partnered with the gospel. I just don't know. I don't want to know what you give. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. Those pledges, they're anonymous. They go to the treasurer. No pastoral staff will know. Let's keep it that way. I don't trust myself. Now, when we don't show don't show favoritism as a church, when we're not working on that game, the world's game, what happens is we start to become a beacon of light in a world and a culture filled with so much bias. You know, the world is filled with prejudice and it's filled with preferential treatment. This is the norm. I remember hearing one Indian man from North India, and he said he became a Christian and it started here. He went to a church in North India and he noticed in the church there were people from all the different castes. There were untouchables, the bottom end of the Hindu caste system, having now breaking bread and having fellowship with people from the Brahmin class, which were the priestly caste up the top. Now, they were no longer Hindus anymore, but they'd come from both those categories, and now they stood together at the foot of the cross, breaking bread and calling each other brother and sister in Christ. Now, favoritism, serious sin, makes you a lawbreaker, opens you up for judgment. Now, the world, it's interesting, isn't it? The world solves problems of bias by policies and laws. So you have anti-discrimination laws and equal opportunity policies, and they're all very important because they're trying to manage the sinful heart. A former head of the anti-discrimination board said, aren't you being unfair when you positively discriminate against in favour of minorities? He said, I have to, because the society we live in is already biased. It's not neutral. If it was neutral, you wouldn't do it, but it's not neutral. Certain groups always have advantage over others, and so you've got to correct it in some way. Well, be that as it may, God solves the problem by going to the heart and saying, you know that royal law of love? That's the law I want you to follow that I've placed in your heart by the power of the Spirit. Because the opposite to favoritism is love your neighbour as yourself. Verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So it's very simple, isn't it? Favoritism is about hating your neighbour. Loving your neighbour is about not showing preferential treatment. Now, right now, there's a real danger you hear this sermon and you're still stuck on that introduction where you weren't the favourite in the family, or you know at work you're being sidelined. And I want to say to you, be careful, because right now this word needs to be applied in two ways. And don't get caught up in your pain and forget about your guilt, if I could put it that way. This word wants to do two things. In one way, it wants to comfort us. It wants to say that all those times and all those places where you've been pushed to the side, God is saying, that was wrong and I stand with you. Isn't that beautiful? I hate the sin of favoritism. And that makes me want to love God all the more. But he says, you've been sinned against, but chance that you've done it yourself. And you too have sidelined other people for whatever reason. And saying, make sure that's not you now. Because when we play God by showing favoritism, we become a lousy God and filled with evil. Verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. I think what he's saying is, don't be satisfied in repenting in all areas but this. Now, you can't pick and choose which commandment you're going to obey, and you can't pick and choose which kind of type of person you need to love. Whoever God has planted next to you in your life, at church, at work, at home, is the person God wants you to love, whatever box they come in, poor, rich, gay, straight, whatever the box is, love them. On God's terms, but love them. Those who are cool, those who are less cool, those who are more interesting, those who are less interesting. Don't play the game of the world. And as is common with James, there's a real bottom line. He says, you go and play judge, then you will receive judgment. If you offer mercy, and resist favoritism, you will receive mercy. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Man, it's like God has really grabbed our attention. And we'll see that next week, where faith without works is dead. And he's saying, test yourself now, that our words and our actions, see whether mercy has shaped them in such a way that you are like the God who has no favourites. God takes this very seriously. And it's interesting that this is a kind of language that's a little bit unusual for us, although it's there in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. What he's saying is, he's saying, God, treat me as I treat others. It's kind of, he's reversing the normal pattern. The normal pattern is, because you have been merciful to me, I now want to be merciful to others. And what he's saying is, if you're not merciful to others, then I won't be merciful to you. That mercy triumphs over your judgment. This is not about being justified by works. What he's saying is this: a person who knows they're truly forgiven will forgive. And a person who truly knows the mercy of God will show mercy. It will be evident. Okay, well, this begs a number of questions. I don't know about you, but this is the three questions I was thinking of is this. Number one, hang on, doesn't God have his favourites? Isn't God a choosing God? Is he telling us to do something that he doesn't do? I mean, look at Romans 9, verse 13, for example. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. That looks pretty much favourite to me. What then shall we say is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's his answer to that question. Sounds like God has his favourites. So what do we mean when we say God shows no favouritism? What it means is doesn't mean that God is not a choosing God. He is, and he doesn't apologise for it. I'll be honest with you. But he says, when I choose people, I choose them from every category, every box. I don't just choose the rich or the poor. I don't just choose Ecuadorians but not Chileans. I don't choose Africans and not Asians. I choose from every nation, language and tribe. Every personality type, every level of education, every kind of diversity that's in the world, those who are same-sex attracted, opposite, I choose from every group and I draw them to myself in repentance and faith. Christianity is an amazing faith. It so stands apart from the rest of the world religion because it's not bound to a culture. All classes, all nations, all personality types, all educated, all kinds of politics. It's all, the whole diversity is evident there as we come together at the foot of the cross. So Peter says in Acts 10:34, just to pick up on one of those issues, he says this. Then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. Can we go back to the previous verse? Look at that verse. It's a great verse. I now realize, it took Peter a long time. He thought salvation was only for the Jews. And God has no favorites, Jew and Gentile. Everyone's in who wants to come in. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. And how does he display that? He accepts anyone from any nation, from any background, in any time, regardless of what they've done. And so should we. Secondly, should we not show special honor to those in authority in certain roles? Because Australian culture loves this point, no favoritism, then misapplies it. Australian culture says, no favoritism, that means we cut down the tall poppy, you know? We bring everyone down. And so there's a real culture of disrespect. But that's a different point. The Bible's very clear. God is very passionate about honouring the relationship order you're in. That is, we citizens must honour those in authority. We students must honour our teachers. We children must honour our parents and so on. The classic example of this has got to be, you go to a grand final, the Prime Minister's there. What do? We don't elevate him. We boo him. We boo the Prime Minister, so we treat him worse than everybody else. Well, that's just as bad. It's worse. That's not the point. You're not asking people to be treated worse than others, just the same as others. And those in authority, by virtue of their office, need to be honoured. So one is not the other. Thirdly, and it doesn't mean you kind of have to spend exactly the same amount of time with every different person in your life. Obviously, that's not livable. You know, you're to love your family more than your co-workers. The Bible understands you'll have some friends who are closer to you than others. Bible says, Galatians 6, do good to all people, but especially the household of faith. You ought to have a special focus on the people of God as a priority. Jesus himself, you could see him preach to large crowds and one-on-one, but generally he spent a lot of time with his leaders, 72, the 12, and the 3. He spent a lot of time because he knew that's how he was going to place the foundation by which he could bless the world. So it's, you know, it's not that silly kind of got to spend equal time. Pastors need to be spending a lot more time with leadership if they want the church to grow. And yet at the same time, they need to be willing to work and spend time with any person who presents in need. You know, I was thinking about this week. What kind of a week did Ray Galea have based on this passage? Well, the week started, I'm not including Sunday, although Sunday is a lovely day for me because I get to meet such a range of humanity, believers and non-believers, 1,000 different, well, not 1,000, exaggerating, Ray, maybe 20 conversations I would have at various depths with a diversity of people. It's such an encouragement. I'm always the last to leave in the morning. And just to see so much diversity, it's such an honour being a pastor of MBM. But Monday, Tuesday, most of that's with leaders, my staff in particular. But I ended the week, it is a coincidence, I've got to be honest. Friday night, I was having dinner. I was invited by someone who is part of a service at Cumberland Hospital, which is a psychiatric hospital. And there we were, 7 of us with various mental health struggles. And I tell you, what a highlight. And to be honest, it was probably more fun than the staff meeting. But you know, if I'm just hanging with one type of person and not another, I'm being a bad pastor to you. And it goes both ways. You ought to be known as someone at home, at work, at school. You ought to be known as someone who kind of hangs with different kinds of people and not just one kind. You ought to respect and love those whom God allows to sit next to you in whatever context that next you is, whether it's at church, at home, at school. Those who are popular, those who aren't. So today I invite you to break out of your clan and your clique, because we've all naturally got them. That's all right, but it's only a clique if you only stay within them. So enjoy the natural relationships you have at church, but make it your aim to talk to someone who you don't know as well as someone who you do know. You certainly need to talk to people who you do know, but be that face, because every person who joins us at church has got one question. It's this: do you really want me here? They got one question: do you really want me here? And you are the face of God to that answer. You are an ambassador of God. But don't let your personality get in the way. I'm not asking an introvert to be an extrovert, but I am asking you to take a risk and maybe with another, be that welcoming face. Be that inclusive smile of God. I remember the first time I preached this passage. It was about 15 years ago. We were at the high school. And our dear brother, Joe Quattromani, who died at the end of last year, he had just become a Christian. And he came to me after the sermon. And he said, Ray, I really got convicted by this passage, no favoritism. And I said, that's beautiful, Joe, like just become a Christian. And I said, how did it affect you? And he said, Frank Spiteri asked me to go motorbike riding with him this afternoon. And I said, yes. I said, sorry, Joe, I don't quite get the point. Like, what's the big deal? He said, Frank Spiteri rides a Honda. And I'm a Harley rider. And you never see Harley riders ride with Jap bikes. It's very embarrassing. And I thought, young Christian, but he had James all over him, didn't he? He so applied the word in exactly the context, and he was going to put his relationship with Frank in Christ as a higher priority than this stupid code that people have in whatever culture, subculture, I won't say stupid, but whatever culture they have, subculture. No, my brother in Christ outranks my cool Harley mates. Friends, the word for us is this, and it's very simple. God is telling you, start including, stop ignoring. Start including those you've been ignoring. Start including those you've been ignoring. Stop the preferential treatment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. My goodness, what a clear word from you, Lord. And for each of us, it plays out differently. For some of us, we're just comforted by the fact that you hate favoritism when we ourselves were on the receiving end of it. And yet for all of us, Father, we would ask, please help us to be inclusive, to be your face, to not be superficially impressed by the differences amongst us, but to actually know that you choose people from every kind and category of humanity, and that we need to express our love and loyalty to every one of those groups and not discriminate. Oh Lord, make us a church that is not infected with the poison of favoritism. Let us not be a neat church, but a church filled with diversity, and all to the glory of God. Amen.